We're in Luke chapter 16 and verse 14 today. Thank you, worship team and guys, for leading us in worship this morning. Luke 16 and verse 14. Here's what the Bible says. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things. What things had they heard? They heard last week's teaching, this story of the rich man who had the manager and the fact that all things belong to God and that they should be used for his kingdom. And so the Pharisees were listening in. It says they heard all these things and they ridiculed him. And he, speaking of Jesus, said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." Mockery for being a Christian is often just a part of our experience in this world. And there's various levels. Actually, in America, we've observed quite a bit of kind of religious freedom here and freedom from a lot of mockery. But at times, perhaps you've felt and of the mockery that goes along with being a Christian. And sometimes there's varying levels of it. I remember one example of it was when I worked at a place in Flint. I would often be called by many of my coworkers the preacher boy, because I was 18, 19, kind of right in there, and I was wanting to be a pastor. And so we had talked about that a fair amount, and they loved me. I was close with my coworkers still, but they would kind of make jokes about that. They would say, "It's Friday night, we're going to the bar, would you like to go? We'll get you a juice box." It was kind of some of the responses, and some of that had to do with my age, some of that had to do with some of my convictions and things like that, but there was a little bit of mockery that would go along with it. But then there are those who face real mockery, real kind of scorn, real suffering for being a follower of Jesus. We prayed this morning in our Sunday school class for a pastor in South Africa who was taken at gunpoint for preaching Christ in a service, and he's being held for ransom. And so there's levels of kind of opposition we face as Christians, from maybe small jokes to more significant attacks to perhaps even being physically attacked or taken or kidnapped in part because of the preaching of Christ. As a Christian, you will be mocked at different times for your morals, for your principles, for your pursuits, for your priorities. You'll be mocked at some point or another, most likely, and some of you perhaps can already attest to experiencing that in your life. Whether it's forgiving or serving or abstaining or evangelizing, you'll face mockery at some points. And oftentimes it's false religions or religions that directly oppose Christianity that you face the most direct attacks from, as it was for Jesus here in this passage. So today we'll take a measure of solace in the fact that Jesus was mocked before us. So last week, Jesus spoke about the importance of stewarding everything for God's glory, that everything we receive is to be stewarded, to be used wisely for God's glory and in our lives. And he was talking with his disciples about the importance of faithfulness, the importance of being generous, the importance of serving God above money or above anything else. So how do the Pharisees respond? Well, Luke tells us two things about the religious leaders. He starts in verse 14 and he says, the Pharisees were lovers of money. See, typically, kind of loving money, you'd associate more with the Sadducees. The Sadducees were those who more directly would oversee the temple and the money, the funds, the marketplace that they had kind of turned that into that Jesus will also address. And so, typically, you'd associate it a little bit more with the Sadducees than the Pharisees. The Pharisees were known for being more kind of simple in their pursuit of asceticism or kind of being holy in their actions, and that's why they were accused in different places of straining at gnats and swallowing camels, that they would kind of hyper-examine little actions and to see whether or not they obeyed the law's commands. They would kind of hold people in bondage. They would talk about the importance of things such as washing your hands or kind of small things that they had held people to account for. But here it seems like even the Pharisees were having some bit of mockery of Jesus, for their love of money was held more dear than their care for Jesus. See, oftentimes money, especially in kind of first century Judaism, would be seen as a blessing, a reward for faithfulness. Because you have been faithful, God has blessed you with money or things. They clearly valued money more highly than they ought to. You know, isn't it so interesting with when you come to Scripture that the things in here are still so applicable to us today? 2,000 years ago, people loved money. Today, oftentimes we love money too much. You know, we see it in the world, the extravagance of different people's lifestyle or the great lengths that people will go to serve or to obtain money that it's very easy to value money. And God had, Jesus himself had just said in a previous passage that you can't serve God and money. Because at some point you'll be drawn towards one or the other. Right? Those things at some point will run in collision with one another. Your allegiance to God or your desire to obtain money. So the first thing that he told us about the Pharisees was that they loved money. The second thing that we're told was their actions, that they ridiculed Jesus. They mocked his teaching. And the Greek word here used for the mockery of the teaching, next time we'll see it, and it's also done by the Pharisees and the religious leaders, but it will be done when he is hanging on the cross. And so the mockery that Jesus is receiving is not new to him. It's so interesting, though, this term for mockering or deriding them, in Luke it's used twice, both times by religious leaders, both times by religious people who are calling Jesus out or attacking him. You would think it would be kind of by maybe the average person, maybe by the criminals or the ones who would hate or seek to destroy, but here it's by the religious leaders. In Luke 23:35, the other example of it says, and the people stood by watching him, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. So when we come to this passage, there's kind of four verses here. And as I was reading through, you have in the beginning of Luke, you have this story of the rich man and the use of his possessions and the wisdom that he used. And then at the end of Luke, you also have the story of a rich man and Lazarus, which we'll discuss next week. And in between, you have Jesus addressing this mockery that he's receiving. And some of the thoughts in his kind of address addressing of this seem a little bit disconnected. But I think Jesus is making a point, and he's establishing his authority. He's humbling their pride, and in their hearts, the Pharisees have rejected Christ. So he's going to establish truth that will point to his authority and expose their pride. Anytime Jesus speaks, the result or the response from us should be true worship, a love, right, an admiration for what he's saying, a desire to observe what he's saying, but this instead, their response was one of rejection. And as you look at the Pharisees' response, there's one author who said that, you know, every time that we choose something over Jesus, we're choosing idolatry. We know that to be true, but he kind of boils down the four major areas that we commit idolatry. And in our lives, it's typically the things that we put above Jesus have to do with either power, We desire position for ourselves and the power that comes with it. We desire control to take control over the individual aspects of our lives, and we don't like the control God's given or God has. Or we desire approval from people, so we place that above God, or we desire comfort. And typically, our areas of idolatry are boiled down to one of those four things, and in the Pharisees, you can see all of those things. They desired the power of being the religious leaders, the control of being able to dictate what people do and don't do and how they observe and don't observe things, the comfort and the approval that comes with kind of cushy positions. And you can see kind of all of those things in this, but Christ's authority that he points out in this passage will humble the mocking heart. So here's some of the four truths that I believe Christ uses in this passage to humble the mocking heart. Here's the first one. God knows your hearts. It says in verse 15 that he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart." When met with kind of critique that the Pharisees were biting, they were closed off, they were not listening, they were defensive, they were self-justifying. Sometimes I feel that myself when somebody will critique something, I feel kind of this defensiveness rise up in me. I don't like that. I don't think that speaks of a child of God who's comfortable in their position before God, willing to humble themselves and right, willing to be changed by the word of God. Defensiveness and biting back and closed off runs in opposition to that. So somebody has maybe pointed out something in you and you've responded, well, what about when you did this? Right? We start pointing out issues. We start getting defensive in our attacks. Well, all I ever do is try to be a good prayer. We have all these ways of responding that are very similar to the Pharisees. We self-justify. We blame. And all these things really go back to the Garden of Eden. The earliest story we have in all of the world, Adam and Eve. When confronted with their own sin, they blamed. They sought to self-justify. It's reasonable that we would believe that every sin that we commit has a measure of self-justification. I wouldn't be so angry if they wouldn't just do this. I wouldn't be so frustrated if this wouldn't have happened. Or the only reason I'm responding this way is because it makes sense. The problem is that those who self-justify their sins, those who seek to kind of self-make sense of why it was a good decision for them to sin or why it was appropriate, they never receive the justification of Christ. Proverbs 28:13, it says, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses them and forsakes them, they obtain mercy." Jesus talks about that all throughout the New Testament, but we see it all throughout Scripture that God opposes the proud, those who self-justify, those who seek to make sense of their own sins or make them, turn them into a positive. So it begs the question, which category do we fall into? Are you a self-justifier? Are you one who, when met with critique, either from Scripture or from others, are willing to think about it with humility and consider? The anecdote to self-justification is the reality that God knows our hearts. Every time we try to externally justify ourselves or make sense of, we're doing this thing because of this, we have to realize that God sees your heart. Perhaps you can fool others, you can't fool him. He knows what's going on. He knows the thoughts, right, before you ever think them or as you're thinking them. He's very aware. And so to the disciple or to the Pharisees, he's exposing that with them. And you justify yourself in front of men, but you can't justify yourself in front of God. He knows already. He knows this. He knows you. I notice it a lot in kind of social media in our current world. We do a lot to curate our image. I see oftentimes with pastors, I think, because I follow them a lot on social media, so I'll pick on pastors for a minute. But oftentimes when they're sitting in a coffee shop, they'll put out their Bible, they'll put a new book that they're reading, and this kind of this coffee that they're having, and this beautiful view to kind of show what their morning looks like. And you can see that they've kind of curated their image that they're showing. Occasionally when we'll have a little birthday, kind of just our immediate family, for one of our kids. And there's been a couple of times where we were going to video something, and then we realized, oh, the laundry basket's in the background. Let's kind of scooch those things. So from the angle, the house looks real nice, but if you were to get any other angle, it might not look quite as clean. And so this is something that we often do. We curate our image. We like to appear a certain way, and it's easy to do that before men. People are very easily fooled by a curated image. You can show up with a shirt and tie on Sunday, and most people will think, man, he's a pretty good Christian. They don't see the other 6 days a week. But you cannot curate your image with God. He knows you. He knows your heart. He knows everything about you. And the scribes and the Pharisees were people who did this. There was one passage where it says, the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus said to them, they sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach but do not practice. They're very good at telling people what to do. They're very bad at doing it themselves. But God's knowledge of the heart cuts through all this noise, cuts through their kind of how people appear, and he sees how we truly are. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13 says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow. Here's the point. And discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from the sight, from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Jesus is drawing the Pharisees to an account, not just for their outward actions, but for their inward heart posture, their mockery of him. He sees it all. You know, this is kind of a fitting Palm Sunday teaching. Last year we did preach very clearly on Palm Sunday and the resurrection. This year we will touch on these things because we're going to be talking about the resurrection for the rich man and Lazarus next week, but we're not addressing these things as directly, but the same principle is true because, you know, as much as it's tried to be understood fully, I believe that there were true worshipers the day that Jesus kind of came into the city of Palm on Palm Sunday. There were true worshipers there, I'm sure. There were also many others within the city who didn't seem to have kind of an inward, true worshiping heart for Jesus, but they were simply kind of observing what was happening. Because the multitudes, right, we hear them cry on Sunday, Hosanna, Hosanna, but then the multitudes we hear cry on Thursday or Friday is, crucify him, crucify him. Perhaps some of them were the same multitudes. We don't know. Perhaps some people were crying both. We don't really know. But we can have an outward posture that appears as worship, but we have an inward heart posture that loves Jesus, will serve and follow him. So the anecdote to kind of this struggle with a pride or a mocking heart is to know that God sees our hearts. The second thing is that God gets to declare what is detestable. Right here, he goes on to say, and after verse 15, and he said to them, you're those who justify before men, but God knows your heart, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. That these things that you're doing where you're masking your inner heart, you're not serving out of a love for God, but you're serving out of a love for praise, for comfort, for approval from others. Right? This is an abomination in the sight of God. The money, the riches that you serve and you worship, this is an abomination. It's detestable in the sight of God. Jesus is saying that I have the authority to declare this. You know, it's interesting. We had a flooring guy come in recently, and he's a friend of mine. He was the one who did our Fellowship Hall flooring project. And he was looking over kind of the youth room and some of the different flooring things. And he, you know, when I look at something, I can kind of notice if it's right or wrong. But he's showing me, he goes, come stand over here. And you see how the light's reflecting off these areas, but it's not reflecting there? That means that's a high point. It needs to be leveled out. And do you see how when you run your fingers across kind of this piece, you see how it's raised up just a little bit? That means that the piece underneath is broken. And he's just explaining all of these things to me. And I'm hearing this kind of flooring expert, a guy who's done this for 30 or 40 years, talk about these things. And not only is it exposing kind of how little I know, but it's enlightening to see, to be able to gain from his wealth of knowledge that he's developed over just the years and years of doing this. There was one day I had the opportunity to sit next to just a gifted basketball coach. And we were watching a team that I was kind of assistant coaching, and I was sitting behind and keeping some stats and different things, and he's pointing things out to me about the game of basketball. And I've loved basketball for 25 years, but I'd never seen the things that he was pointing out and how to beat his own and how to break down the game and make it slower and how these different movements create open shots. And it was amazing to just hear an expert speak on the game of basketball, a game that I love. So when we, even to a far greater extent, get to hear God as creator. He's the moral lawgiver. He is the one who understands our heart to the deepest levels and intricacies, the one who designed our hearts, the one who designed us, the one who gives life, the one who has made everything good. He gets to declare what is good and what is not. He is the ultimate expert when it comes to these things. Far more than a basketball coach or a flooring guy. And in response, the Pharisees were mocking him. And when we read the truths of scriptures, do they change us? Do they impact us? Or do we ignore it? Do we mock it? Do we refuse to allow it to change us? At times, our own hearts can be similar to the Pharisees, the religious leaders of their day. What a shame it would be for the religious in here, right? The Christ followers in here to be more similar to the Pharisees than the God who we love and serve. And so when Jesus then mentions what is exalted among men, whether he's talking about praise, he could be talking about love of money, which it was addressed that the Pharisees struggle with, or faking an external religion, or pride, the exalted inward condition, right? Whatever he's talking about here, these are things that we can wrestle with in our own hearts and minds, but he says that it's an abomination in the sight of God. And this word for abomination is the same one used in Revelation 21:27, where he says, but nothing unclean will ever enter into it, speaking of the New Jerusalem, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So this fake external outer condition, outer love for Jesus that has no heart impact, that's so hated in God's sight that it would actually prevent somebody from getting to be with him for eternity. It's like all sin does. The real question for the Pharisees to answer is not what man thinks of their appearance, but what does God think of your heart? Isaiah says, men are like grass. They kind of grow up, they're cut down, right? Our lives pass quickly. Who cares what men think of us? What does God think of you? Where do you stand before God? What does God think of your heart? See, we should see the danger of acting in a way that God himself finds detestable. It's this type of thing that should cause us to just run to Christ for forgiveness and grace. There's nothing we could do to earn our salvation. It would all be a gift of grace as we run to him in repentance and faith and asking him for forgiveness. So God gets to declare what is detestable, and Jesus is establishing his authority as the one who has the ability to oppose the religious leaders and to tell them what is true. God has the ability. Jesus can see the hearts of people. He would be able to discern and to know. Here's the third truth that establishes God's authority and humbles the Pharisees. All scriptures have prepared for Christ. In verse 16 and 17, it says, the law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. See, the Pharisees were people who loved the law of God, or who would at least talk about it as if they did. And Jesus is saying, all of these things pointed to me. That the law and the prophets, which would be a way of summarizing the Old Testament, that they had spoken and prepared the way for me. It's interesting, he talks about John there, and John was kind of a transition point. He preached in a way that was very similar to the Old Testament prophets. Prepare the way of the Lord, every mountain laid down, every valley lifted up. And there's a lot of debate over whether or not John was kind of an Old Testament style prophet, or was he with kind of the New Testament, the preaching of the kingdom of God that comes with Jesus. And it's clear, though, that he was a transitional person. He was a person who preached in the spirit of Elijah, who would preach a message that would have been common among the Old Testament prophets, but that he was identifying Jesus as Lord to usher in the new kingdom of heaven that was making its place here on earth. John was pointing to Jesus as the fulfillment, the forerunner for Christ. In Matthew 3, he says that. And as Jesus comes, Jesus is also preaching the fulfillment. He's preaching the fulfillment of the Old Testament law, that he kept everything perfectly. He's preaching the culmination of what scriptures had been pointing to for the previous thousands of years. Jesus is establishing that he was the one they were waiting for. He was the coming Hosanna. And the Pharisees were mocking the foundation that the scriptures it actually laid. If we really understood what the prophets declare, then they would have acknowledged Jesus as authoritative. They would have made every effort to enter into the kingdom that he's preached. They would have used the core teachings of Scripture to continue to guide not just their outward actions, but their heart. It's a really interesting phrase, that passage. Or this verse, I kind of spent a fair amount of time studying because it's a very interesting one. It says at the end of verse 16, the kingdom of God is preached and everyone forces his way into it. And so there's been some who kind of take that passage to mean that people are violently opposing the kingdom of God, or people are seeking to accomplish the kingdom's message with violence. And elsewhere in the Gospels, you see violence kind of spoken or translated as a part of that verse. Others have translated it that people are earnestly seeking to obtain the reward of the kingdom. My understanding, I think the Holman Christian Standard Bible, that they have kind of the best translation that was most helpful for me. I think it squares with the rest of Luke. And here's what it says. It says, the good news of the kingdom of God has been proclaimed, and everyone is strongly urged to enter it. That Greek word is a middle passive word. It's something being done to it, that we're being urged to enter into the kingdom. It would also connect to the previous stories of the gracious father and the lost sheep, where the gracious father and the prodigal son, in that story, he goes out and he urges the older brother, come in. He's waiting patiently for the prodigal son to return, and he's looking, and he runs out and meets him. And so this would fit very similar, that the kingdom of heaven is being preached and Jesus is urging them to repent and believe and enter into this kingdom effort, this kingdom of heaven that's here on earth. But instead, the Pharisees are continuing to reject it, which points us to the fourth truth establishing God's authority in it, and here it just says it clearly. Christ possesses the authority of God. In verse 18, he gives kind of this verse that seems a little bit out of place, right? We're talking about the authority of Christ, and then here we go into everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and all who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Then he goes into the story of rich man and Lazarus. So what is he doing with this verse, and what is he pointing to? That I think Jesus is addressing the misguided view of divorce that the Pharisees had to guide their teaching. So the Pharisees would often, it was kind of given to them that because of the hardness of their hearts, Jesus says, that they were able to write kind of bills of divorce, and they were able to get divorced. And so the Pharisees started making up many reasons why you could get a divorce. So perhaps if you can get a divorce and the religious leaders are allowed to allow that, sure, there would be significant reasons, but what if you're just not happy with your spouse anymore? What if your spouse makes a mistake? They leave their clothes out a lot. Can I get a divorce under those circumstances? The disciples had greatly, or the Pharisees had greatly reduced their standing on the permanence of marriage or what it was supposed to be, and they were teaching something different related to this. Well, Jesus is going to teach the truth here, and he says that everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And it's interesting because he is explaining some of the law that God laid out, but what Jesus is doing is he is, as moral lawgiver, he has the ability to establish law. And so here we're reading some of these aspects of this law for the first time. So Jesus is saying that I can make moral law. I have the authority and possess the authority in heaven and earth to decide or determine what is right and what is wrong. In Matthew 5, 31 and 32, Jesus also addresses this same topic, and he does so with a similar way. And you hear him all throughout the Sermon on the Mount where he says, you've heard it said of old, right? Don't murder, but I'm saying anyone who hates. You've heard it said of old that anybody who commits adultery, but I'm saying anybody who lusts. Jesus is rounding out our perspective or understanding of the heart of what it means to follow the teachings of God. He is, as an authoritative lawgiver, he's able to establish that, to round out our thinking, to shape it, to add to Scripture. Each word he says, it is also words from God. So Jesus is demonstrating his authority. He can command, teach, instruct, and correct authoritatively. He's bringing clarity to the design of creation and the intentions of marriage. You see, in each of these things that Jesus is addressing, he's dealing with mockers specifically, those who would oppose his work, and he's saying, this is who I am. I am the authoritative one, right? I am co-equal with God, the one who can see your heart, the one who knows all things about you, the one who can declare what is detestable. And when he does that, he humbles the proud. Jesus is responding to the issues that plague the heart of the Pharisees. Pride, love and a misunderstanding of money, desire for praise from people, self-justification that have kept them from responding to God. Do we struggle with any of those things? These are the same things that Jesus is addressing in my own heart. Do I love money more than God? Am I devaluing God by my love for money? Do I seek to justify myself for God? Do I desire praise from people more than approval from my heavenly Father? There will always be idols in the heart that keep us from repenting for God. And as we go throughout Holy Week this week, or this time of reflection on the person of Jesus Christ, can I just cause you to remember that Jesus never for a moment loved money more than the truth from his heavenly Father, that Jesus never for a moment desired the praise for man in a way that was evil or wrong, that Jesus never for a moment was self-justifying his actions in a way that would be unholy, right? He was the only one who could justify his actions because they were all perfectly justifiable and holy and perfect. Jesus never for a moment had a sinful pride or a struggle with idolatry or He never for a moment prioritized kind of a selfishness above what God's will for his life and what he should play out was. That Jesus navigated all of the hurdles and the things that we just trip over and the ditches that we fall down into and all the things that we just, and it's just like a minefield life can be. And it's like some of us at times just feel like we're stepping on every mine. We're making a mistake here and here, and we're struggling with our anger and frustration, and sin is just rampant within us. But Jesus did all of that. He navigated the minefield of life perfectly, without a single misstep. How much of a shame it must have been for him to then sit there while these Pharisees mocked him. The only perfect person, the only holy and justified and of a perfectly righteous person is the term I'm looking for. So how are we responding to Christ? When we hear the words from our Heavenly Father, from Jesus Christ through Scripture, when we hear these words, how are we responding? Is it humble obedience, eager to hear the teachings from the moral lawgiver, from the authoritative one? Or is it pride or self-justification? Can I encourage you to, once again, just look to your Savior for a model of how he submitted to the will of God in his life? Confess the areas where you struggle with this. Confess the love of money that runs in your heart, the idolatry, the things that we desire above him. Confess those things to Christ. And if there's anything we learn from Luke 15 about all these stories and parables and truths, it's that when you confess and repent to your Heavenly Father, he is waiting with open arms, with forgiveness and grace more than we could ever deserve. Let's pray.